Thank you for listening to the Alliance Church podcast. We desire to connect you with God and one another, whether here in Wisconsin or around the world. Let's listen into this week's message.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who might not know me, my name is Brandon. I'm the lead pastor out here. Really glad you're here. I sincerely hope that your time with us this morning will be such an encouragement in your faith, that you will be genuinely helped in your relationship with God, wherever you're at in that relationship. And I really commend you too if you're visiting, if you're newer. I know there are few places more uncomfortable than checking out a church for the first time, especially if you're by yourself. So welcome, glad you're here. Here's my question for the morning. How would your life change if you were able to be 100% honest about who you are? It's kind of a terrifying thought, isn't it? Like, if you're okay with everyone knowing everything, it's a little scary, but I tell you what, you know what? It's also a freeing thought, isn't it? When we read about Adam and Eve in the garden, which that's kind of a picture of how things were supposed to be, we see that they were totally exposed. It says they were naked and unashamed. They were totally exposed before God and before each other, and they had zero shame. They were completely without shame. And one of the first things that happened when sin entered the world is that it sends them hiding from God and from each other. They're overwhelmed, and they try to cover themselves up. And since then, every single one of us has had the tendency to be deceptive, to be dishonest with people about who we really are. One of my favorite movies this time of year, of course, is A Christmas Story, and it is a masterclass in deception. Ralphie is a pro, right? He's so desperate to get a BB gun, right? And not just any BB gun. What does he want? He wants an official Red Ryder carbine action 200-shot range model air rifle. That's what he wants, you know? And so he's sliding the ad into his mom's magazine and writing the essay about it and so on. He wants that thing so bad that throughout the whole movie, what does he do? He kind of lies and stretches the truth, and he never discloses his true intentions. It's like he's almost unable to be straightforward and honest with his parents. Why? Because he's afraid that the idea will get shot down, and he'll hear from his parents what he has heard from, you know, his teacher and from Santa and everyone else. You'll shoot your eye out, kid. That's what he said. He doesn't want to hear that. But just imagine if he would have been honest with his parents from the get-go. He would have saved himself a lot of grief. The movie would have been a lot shorter. The point is, honesty with ourselves and others is always the best policy. Think about A Christmas Carol, Charles Dickens. What does it take for Ebenezer Scrooge to experience the heart change that he really needs, that we all so desperately want him to have? Well, he had to square with who he really was, didn't he? He had to take a good hard look at himself and see who he really was in the present, who he had been in the past, and what direction he was heading in the future. And he would have finished his days as a cold-hearted, unloving miser had he not been made to look at himself and be honest with himself. But as long as he was making excuses and blaming other people and kind of dismissing and downplaying the severity of how bad he really was, there was no hope. The same is true with us. In the passage of scripture we're going to look at today, John is going to explain that unless we are honest about who we really are, we're never going to experience the kind of heart change that we need. And what will happen is we won't be able to extend the kind of love that God commands us to extend. We won't be able to experience, to receive, and to give the kind of love that our soul craves, hungers for. But there's good news in this passage too. And that is that God is continually issuing an invitation, like an open door policy. God's constantly offering us to come to him. and to be honest and to be humble. And he says, you do that and you're going to receive the heart change that you really want. You're going to receive the heart change that you really need, and it'll change the way, not just that you live in terms of, am I doing good and staying away from bad, but I'll actually be able to love other people. So that's, it's kind of a big promise, but listen to what I'm about to read here. And this passage, John, it comes out of 1 John. I'm going to read an extended passage. This is actually kind of, I could preach maybe 5 sermons here. It's going to be a lot of scripture. But what I want is for you to get the big picture view of what John's writing about here. So I'm going to start at chapter 1, verse 5, and I'm going to go all the way to chapter 2, verse 11. John writes, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Beloved, I am writing to you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word that you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." So I ask you to pray with me now about this. Lord, there is a universal longing to be sincerely loved. We all experience that. We all have that. We walk around with it. And so there's a nearly universal value on showing love. Everyone believes we should show love. But we fall short in so many ways, and that shows that we really don't have what it takes to love the way that is necessary. And so we need you. We can't just try harder. We can't just grit our teeth and flex our muscles and just try to be more loving, Lord. That's not how it works. We need our hearts to be changed at a deep level. We need light to shine and light up the darkness that's in our hearts, Lord. And for that to happen, according to what we just read, we got to be honest with you. We have to square with who we really are. So I pray that you'd help us do that, that we might experience that heart change, that we might live and love the way you call us to, just like Jesus did. In your name, amen. Okay, so what I just read is a chunk out of a letter that a guy named John wrote to believers in general. And John, if you're not familiar with the story of Christ, John was, while Christ was on earth, it was his best friend. There was no one closer to Jesus than John. John followed him from the beginning. Jesus trusted John so much that from the cross, he said, John, I want you to take care of my mother. So they were so close. So when we don't get the chance to walk physically with Jesus and hear his voice like John did and listen to his teaching like John did and watch the miracles that he worked like John did. So John, what does he do? He says, I got a lot of stuff that you guys need to know about Jesus. I want you to see Jesus through my eyes. I want you to understand. And so John, when he writes this, we should pay attention, in other words. And he starts off this by saying, this is the message we have heard from him, verse 5. Meaning, like John, he's saying, this is stuff I learned firsthand from Christ himself, and I proclaim to you. We proclaim to you. Here's the message. Here's the foundation upon which John is going to build everything that follows. He says, God is light. And in him, there's no darkness at all. What does he mean by God is light? If I turn on a light bulb and light comes out of it, I go, is that God? No, it doesn't mean that light is God. It means God is light. This is the metaphor of light and darkness. Is used all throughout the Bible, as it is in many other works of cinema, Star Wars and so on, many other writings. Like we know what light and darkness symbolize, right? Right and wrong, good, bad, honesty and lies, heaven and hell, wisdom and foolishness, righteousness and wickedness, love, hatred, most of all, good and evil. And John is making an absolute statement. He's saying God is 100% light, meaning he is perfect morally, ethically, in every way. God is impeccable. There's not even a hint of darkness in God. And then we are made in his image. Humans are supposed to function kind of like a prism. We're supposed to take that light from God and refract it out into the world in all sorts of beautiful ways. That's what we're made to do, but we have a darkness problem. Every single one of us, we got a darkness problem. What is that? We can't generate our own light. We can't, and you know what we can't do? We can't reach down into ourselves and pull the darkness out of ourselves. The only way to fix it is that for light that is outside of us to shine into our darkness and to light up our lives. That's the only way we can fix our darkness problem. And God is the only source of that light. In other words, he's the only one qualified to do the heart level work that we really need. And for that to happen, John's going to kind of explain, the first step is a step of humility. Meaning, the very first thing we got to do, if we want God to fix our darkness problem, is that we got to admit that there's darkness in us and that we need his help. That's where it starts. I tell you, when it comes to this type of assessment, we tend to be, most of us at least, too hard on others and too easy on ourselves. And sure, we might be really critical of ourselves in certain areas. I'm not good looking enough, I'm not thin enough, I'm not smart enough, I'm not successful enough, I'm a failure, blah, 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 blah. None of that ultimately matters. But are we willing to say, I have a heart level darkness problem? Are we willing to say there is a darkness in me that's unacceptable? We tend to have no problem saying that about other people, but about ourselves, we usually kind of put ourselves in a bit of an acceptable middle. You know, we're not perfect. We love to say that, right? Well, I'm not perfect, but what do we mean? What we're saying is, I'm willing to admit that I'm not perfect, but I'm not willing to admit that I am imperfect. We put ourselves just on the good side, a little bit better than middle. We're not perfect, but we're not as bad as the next guy. Think about it this way: when you're what do you think personally is the correct miles per hour to drive? What's the right speed? It's whatever you decide. And everyone else is wrong, unless they're going the same exact speed. Like, right? If they're going five, if someone goes by you 5 miles an hour, you're just maniac. And someone's going 5 miles an hour slower than you, you come up on them, you're like, oh, this moron. What's... So we're our own standard, but God is light. There's no darkness in him at all. And so he is actually the source and the standard for what we really need. And so we tend to make dangerous claims about ourselves that fail to acknowledge the reality of who we really are. I got three of them that we're going to draw out of the passage that I just read. And I'm going to start each one of them with, I'm not perfect, but. And why do I do that, right? Because when we say, you listen to a marriage that has fallen apart, and one spouse will say, well, I'm not perfect, but that jerk, blah, 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 blah. You know what you're saying right there? You're dismissing any amount of imperfection on your end, and it's all on the other person. So let's start these. Here's a very dangerous spot to be, to tell yourself, I'm not perfect, number one, but I think God and I think we're good. I think our standing is fine. I don't think God has an issue with me. Verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him, you know what that means? That means if we claim that God and I are tight, if God and I have a really good relationship, we're good. If we say that while we walk in darkness, meaning live in a way that does not conform to his standards, what's really going on? He says, we're just lying. Our life is a lie. If we say me and God are good, but then I live in a way that looks nothing like the life of God. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, whoever says, I know him, meaning, and know, just not just like I know about him. That means no, I know him personally. Like we have a good relationship. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments. Again, what's going on there? He says, whoever says that, but doesn't keep his commandments, what are you doing? You're lying. You're not practicing the truth. Your life is a lie. It's deceptive. You're just not being honest with yourself. You're not being honest with others. You're not being honest with God. So what's the alternative? Verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, but if we walk in the light, here's such a better alternative. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, meaning we strive to walk in a way that is open and honest about who we really are. It doesn't mean walking perfectly. It means desiring to walk perfectly and being honest about where I am imperfect. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, what happens? Two things happen. One, he says we have fellowship with each other. I tell you, people with no skeletons in the closet, people with nothing to hide, have great relationships. But when we deceive others, we're really altering their reality. And that always sabotages the relationships. First thing, what happens is we walk in the light, we got fellowship with one another. And the second thing that'll happen, watch this, the blood of Jesus will cleanse us from all sin. That is an experiential phenomenon. Meaning, will you be forgiven, you will experience the forgiveness. It's not just like your hands become clean. You feel the soap on them. You feel them running under the water. You experience the forgiveness. If you walk in the darkness, none of that is yours. Chapter 2, verse 5, he says, instead of saying I know him but not keeping his word, here's a better alternative. But whoever keeps his word, I'll tell you what's really going on right there. So meaning someone who says, God, I want to live for you. I want to live on your terms. You see someone doing that. You see someone successful in that area. What's happening? He says, the love of God is being perfected in that person. Like they get it, right? Because it's not like obey so that God will love you. It's receive the love of God, and obedience to him will be a natural overflow. Whoever says he abides in him, here's what he's talking about, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Meaning, true love for Christ always manifests itself in a life that begins to reflect the life of Christ. That's the whole goal. So instead of saying, I'm not perfect, but I think God and I are good, which, by the way, you can say that if you're very religious, you can be deceived in that way. Well, God and I are good. You can be deceived that way. But what about if you might be very anti-religious and you think there is no God? You also have a posture where you're saying God and I are good because there's no God to ever mess with your life. Or if you say there's a God and he's not that angry, critical jerk we read about in the Bible. He's just a God who accepts me as I am and never asks me to change anything about myself. Well, that version of the God, then too, you're also saying me and God are good. But this is a very self-deceiving, very dangerous claim to make. Here's a better sentence. Let's cross that out and say, I'm not perfect, but I want to walk with Jesus. I'm not perfect, but I want to be like Jesus. So cross that out and get rid of the assumption that God and I are perfect based on how I'm living. Because all of us will fall short. God and I being good has nothing to do with me being good. God and I being good has everything to do with him being good and what his son did on the cross. All right, here's a second dangerous claim to make John talks about here. Number two, he says, if we say, I'm not perfect, but I've always tried to be a good person. If I asked you, if you died right now and you're at the gates of heaven and God says, why should I let you in? Would you get in and why? And if you say, well, I've always tried to be a good person, I tell you, that's the wrong answer. The Bible says, no, that's a very bad answer. You might think it's a good answer, but everything in this book helps you understand why that is a damning answer. Chapter 1, verse 8, he says, if we say we have no sin, I'm not perfect, but I've always tried to be a good person. What are you saying? You're saying I've never done anything that's actually that bad. Yeah, I've done some things that are bad, but not that, like the bad, bad. The bad, bad that should get someone shot? I've never done any of that. If we say we have no sin, here's what's going on. He says, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. So first thing we do, we deceive other people. Second thing we do, we deceive ourselves. And the third thing we do is we deceive God. Watch this, verse 10. He says, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Why is that? If I walk around going, Brandon Hillstead, never sinned, perfect dude, even if I act like I did that for the last 7 days, I make God a liar. Why is that? Well, because God has universally diagnosed the human race to have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned, every single one of us. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. If we act like we didn't sin, we act like we don't need Jesus. If we act as if we are not guilty of any sin, or even we might be guilty of those little pesky acceptable ones, but boy, those bad ones though, what am I doing? I'm saying that God's diagnosis of my heart is inaccurate. He's a liar, and I don't actually need his son to save me. It's a very dangerous place to be. Here's a better alternative. Verse 9, he says, instead of saying you haven't sinned, here's what you do. If we confess our sins, do you know what the word confess means? It means to speak what is true, accurately, that what you say and what is real, there's no gap between them. If we confess our sins, we have no reason to fear here. Why? Because if we do that, guess what? He's faithful. He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Praise God. That's our hope. So let's cross that out. Instead of saying I'm not perfect, but I've always tried to be a good person, let's say I'm not perfect, but I know I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect, but I try as hard as I can to be honest with God about who I am, and I know I'm forgiven. I know I'm worse than I even think I am, but I know that I'm forgiven. There's a third dangerous claim here. I'm not perfect, but I try to live a good life. It's kind of similar, but it's a little different nuance. I'm not perfect, but you know, I try to be kind to people. I try to do the right things, so on and so forth, right? Chapter 2, verse 9, he says, whoever says he is in the light. In other words, whoever says their lifestyle is a good lifestyle, whoever says they're on the right path, whoever claims that the way they live their life is good, whoever says that, but then hates his brother, is still in darkness. I try to live a good life. Well, but if there's any hatred in your heart, you're not actually in the light the way you claim. So what you claim and what's real, there's a gap, a mile, there's a chasm between them. Whoever hates his brother is still in the darkness, but here's a better option. Whoever loves his brother abides in the light. She says, so the litmus test, if you're in the light of God, is that you will love other people. When God's light shines in our hearts and it refracts out of us, it comes out in the form of love, kindness, doing what is best for other people, choosing their welfare even above our own. That's how it works. And he says, if that's happening, whoever loves his brother and abides in light, in him, there's no cause for stumbling. Dude's not going to bump into anything. He's not going to fall down. He's not going to get his foot caught in a bear trap. He's going to walk through this life well. But, verse 11, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. So, let's get rid of that sentence. Let's cross it out. And instead of saying, I'm not perfect, but I try to live a good life, let's say, I'm not perfect, but with God's help, I'm becoming more loving. Praise God. That's a much better sentence. That's a much, much better framework to approach this life. And now, this is very important. The with God's help piece is crucial. It's key. We can't just say, I'm not perfect, but I'm becoming more loving. I'm not perfect, but I'm trying to be more loving. The with God's help is, why? Because without that piece right there, the goal to be more loving is nothing special. There's nothing holy, nothing, it takes no supernatural work of God's Spirit in our hearts. Everyone says that. Like the exhortation to love. We gotta love people, we gotta show more love. That's everywhere. You can find that at political rallies and pride parades and on t-shirts and Target and all throughout pop culture. Everyone says we need to love more. Everyone believes that. And it's good. We do it. The Bible agrees with that. The Bible agrees with our culture on that and says, yes, we do need to be more loving. That's good. But where the agreement stops, where our culture goes wrong and the Bible no longer agrees with it is in three key areas. One, we think we get to decide who deserves love. Two, we get to define what it means to love someone. And three, we think we have the power to do it. And the Bible says, no, you don't. Let's look at those one at a time there. The first area where the Bible doesn't agree with our culture regarding the exhortation to love and to show love and to be loving. One, we believe, as a culture, we believe that we get to decide who deserves love. You notice this is how it goes. Love everyone. We need to show more love. Would you hear about what that guy did? Oh yeah, he's terrible. Screw that guy. Let's hate him instead. He gets canceled. What does that mean? Don't love him anymore. That means a tolerant society is very selective on who they're going to tolerate. So we claim, as a culture, we claim to have this value of loving everyone, but we actually discriminate. We don't actually love everyone. No one actually does that. Because in our culture, we believe that we get to decide who deserves love and who doesn't. And the Bible says, no, you don't. No, you'll show love to everyone. Even your enemy. You'll extend kindness to everyone. Even your enemy's hungry, you're going to feed them. You're going to bless them. You're going to pray for them. You're going to do good to them. You're going to show love. You're going to forgive them. Even if they've hurt you, even if they've done evil things, even if there's nothing in them that deserves it, the Bible says, no, you're going to love them. Second area where the Bible doesn't agree with our culture is that we, as a culture, think that we're smart enough to define love. When we say to love someone, it means this, this, and that. And what we're really saying is that we set the standard. Like, if we call something good, it's good. And what does that mean? That means that whatever was good yesterday, we might change our minds on it today. And that was good yesterday is bad today. And what does that mean? Well, that means that whatever we call good today might be called bad tomorrow. Because we'll look back on ourselves and say, oh, silly us. Oh, all we didn't know yesterday. How much more enlightened are we today? Now we know what is really good. And it's always changing. So honestly, we think, as a society, we think that we have the collective wisdom to define what it means to really show love and to whom and for what reasons. And the Bible says, no. No, you don't. And let's be honest here. Left to our own devices, what's going to happen with love? We will craft a kind of love that may require such little commitment, so low a cost and nearly no sacrifice that it looks nothing like the love of Christ. And it'll never satisfy that deep longing for love that we all carry around in our souls. But we're not the standard. God is light, and in Him there's no darkness at all. He sets the standard for what's good. He sets the standard for what's loving. We need a love that's timeless. We need the truth that's true yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That can't come from us. We're fickle. We change like the tide. But that standard that God, who is light, has given us, that definition of love, I tell you what, it's spelled out throughout all the pages of Scripture. Meaning, we to understand the true what is truly love, you got to study the source. You need to know who God is. You need to, like, love isn't something we decide on; it's something we learn. Love isn't something we define; it's something we learn. And where do you learn it? You learn it from the one who is the source of true love, pure love, unadulterated love. And we learn that how? We learn it by seeing it in the Scriptures according to God's word. Most specifically, we see that love embodied, incarnate in the person of Christ. You want to know the love of the Father? Get to know the Son. Just show us the Father and that's enough. Philip, how long have you been with me? Don't you know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? You got to know Jesus and you got to know Him according to His word. And the third and final area that that the Bible disagrees with our culture on this topic of love and so on, that we in our culture, we believe that we've got the power within ourselves to be truly loving. That through when you go out and just be more loving, love, through a mere exercise of the will and human effort, that we can love somehow by just flexing our muscles and doing it, we can love the way we're supposed to love. I don't know about you, but that's one of the most discouraging things I've ever heard. Why? Because I've found nothing but shortcomings within myself in the department of showing love to other people. And we think we've got the way, we've got what it takes to love. We think we got what it takes to love the way God commands us to love, the way a human soul needs to be loved, and the way we need to show love. The Bible says, no, you don't. You don't. Why? Three things really quick. First, our love has limits. It's exhaustible. It can run out. Our love will fail. We need a love that's unfailing. We need a love that knows no limits. We need an infinite love. Or else we'll run out. Number two, our love will rise and fall with the lovability of the person. If they're loving and lovable, we find it so easy to love them. But man, what if they've hurt us? What if they're terrible? Think of that person. If you're like, this person's worse. no way God would ask me to love them. He says, no, I want you to love them. That's the one I want you to love. And in so doing, you're gonna love more like I love. See, we need a love that is consistent. It doesn't rise and fall based on people's merits, but on the merit of the one who is perfect. And third, our love is inherently self-serving. At least a little bit. At least the tiniest bit. We always got mixed motives, don't we? We can do very good things, even godly things. I mean, we can forgive and we can be generous and we can love and we can extend kindness. But our self-centeredness always finds a way to kind of leech onto that and twist it for our own purposes. So we'd be generous, but there's something in us going, I hope they know that I'm generous. I hope that makes them like me. We forgive, but we go, oh, I hope I really have that really good feeling inside me. So even good things done from a purely human exercise end up being a bit self-serving. See, we need a love that is truly selfless. We need a love from without ourselves to come into us and change our hearts and then overflow. So we need that love that never fails. We need a love that will never run out. And we need a love that is without limits and unchanging. And so what this means is that even the good things, even the godly things, if we just command ourselves and command each other to do them, you just love. You forgive because God tells you to forgive. You be nice because God tells you to be nice. You be generous because God tells you to be generous. Well, that can be very legalistic, can't it? It's still us just doing stuff for our own sakes, to save our own skin. But when you realize, I don't have what it takes in me to forgive like God forgives, so I need his help. I don't have what it takes in me to extend kindness the way God extends kindness, so I need his help. I don't have what it takes in me to love the way God has loved me and commands me to love. I don't have what it takes, so I need his help. I don't have what it takes to be generous the way God is calling me to be generous. I love money too much. I worry about tomorrow too much, right? So we don't have it. But what this passage is saying is that God gives us an invitation to come to him humbly, come to him honestly, and say, Lord, I don't have it, but I want it. I don't have it, but I know you have it. I don't have it, but I know you're willing, Lord, to work with me, that you would work in me and through me. That's what, we're a prism. We can't generate our own light. We can just refract the light that God shines into us. And how do we do that? By constantly asking for his help. And not just asking for his help. Not just looking forward to how he might help us, but looking back to the cross and remembering who he is and what he has done. You want help for being more forgiving? You find it within yourself that you're unable to forgive someone. You know where you look? You look to the cross. You don't look within yourself. You look to the cross. And you see what God did that you might be forgiven. And that's where the love and forgiveness will fill up your heart and you'll be able to give it away. But you can't give what you don't have. But God offers it to us as a constant reminder. And that's why we're going to take communion now. I'm going to invite the musicians to come back up. We're going to take communion now. What is this? Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me. So that rather than living in forgetfulness of who he is and what he has done and what that means for us, we would live in a way that constantly comes back and in a new and fresh way receives what we need to receive from God, that way we might A, experience it for ourselves, and B, extend it to others. John says this, my little children, chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. See, he's like the grandpa of the faith at this point. John's probably in his 80s when he's writing this, 70s, 80s. And he says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. That's a good goal. To live for God in a way that doesn't sin, that's a good goal. That's why I'm writing these things. I want you to have victory in this life. I want you to overcome. But here's the deal. You're not going to. Keep trying. Get better. Grow. Absolutely. You're not going to, though. But here's what you do have, and this is never going to change. If you do sin, you've got an advocate with the Father. You've got a defense attorney always arguing your case. And it's not based on your merit. He's not going to try to convince the Father that you're wonderful. He's going to point back to what he did and what that means for you. He is the propitiation for our sins. You know what that means? That's the atoning sacrifice. The sacrifice made that takes away our guilt and appeases the wrath of God. He's going to do that for you over and over and over again. And not just for you. Not just for the people who were originally reading this. But this is a whole world type of thing. This is a universally available type of thing. This means you got a breath in your lungs right now, and you're hearing these words. This could apply to you. That you could have an advocate. That you could have a priest up in heaven with the Father, stating your case, covering you with his righteousness, removing your guilt, and making you who you were really made to be. Praise God. So for the first verse chorus of the song we're about to sing, I invite you to hold the elements in your hands and reflect on what they mean, what they represent, the body and blood of Christ given for you. If during this time God brings up any sin in your life, pray in your heart. Out loud, if you're that courageous, I don't know. But if not, you can pray in your mind too. But ask God for forgiveness. Get right with God here, because he's done everything necessary to make us right with him. And then we'll partake of the elements together.